Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's D-A-Y, numeral one, dot net.
We become ethical only when we ask ourselves the question, what kind of person do I want to be? That's a very different question from what do I believe? And yet, this seems to be what has preoccupied the church in every age.
That's the Reverend Dr. Robin Myers, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today we're delighted to begin a series of three programs with Reverend Dr. Robin Myers, pastor of Mayflower Congregational Church, UCC, in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Robin is also professor of rhetoric at Oklahoma City University and is the author of a new book, Why the Christian Right is Wrong, a minister's manifesto for taking back your faith, your flag, your future. Robin, welcome. We're honored to have you with us.
Thanks, Peter. It's my privilege to be here.
You've been pastor of Mayflower Congregational Church now for 20 years. How has your congregation changed and grown over those years?
Well, it was about three extended families. We had about 60 people on an average Sunday. Now we have about 500 on Sunday, two services. The congregation is much more diverse in age and race and sexual orientation, and it's a lively, wonderful group of people and growing all the time.
Well, your church describes itself as unapologetically Christian and unapologetically liberal. I guess you have to say both. Why?
Well, because I live in Oklahoma. And in Oklahoma, if you are a Christian, it is assumed that you are conservative, and that if you're not conservative, you can't be a Christian. So I'm sort of trying to shake that definition up just a little bit.
What are some of the passions your members have for ministry these days?
Mayflower Church has a medical clinic in the small mountain town of Hin Ortega, Nicaragua, which we go to three or four times a year to help children who have hearing problems. We do ear, eye, nose, and throat work in a clinic, and our doctors go down, and our youth group goes down, and this is really quite an enterprise. We also feed 200 to 300 homeless people every Saturday in a park in Oklahoma City, entirely out of our own pockets. That is, the money is contributed by church members. We call it the 363 group to remind us that those are the number of days besides Christmas and Thanksgiving when people are hungry. So we have the 363 group. We do Christmas in April where we repair homes for elderly people. We're active in all kinds of peace and justice work in Oklahoma City. We are probably the leading anti-war voice in Oklahoma, and we are for certain we are the most pronounced voice in favor of full admission of gays and lesbians into the sacramental hospitality of the church.
When one hears Oklahoma City, one still can't help but think of the Murrah Federal Building bombing. I can't believe it was more than 11 years ago now. Does that tragic act of violence still reverberate?
It does, and none of us will ever forget it. I was less than a mile from the Murrah Building when it was bombed, and we've learned all kinds of lessons. I don't think we're quite as good about piecing together some of the more painful lessons that taught us about our society. We were heroic in our response to it. And Oklahoma City actually, strangely, was put on the map by the bombing. And actually, the bombing sort of helped us understand what was important in life, and we sort of rebuilt the city, and it's really better than ever. And the world has a very positive image of Oklahoma City because of the way we went about healing ourselves. The somewhat more painful lessons have to do with Tim McVeigh and sort of what he was taught as a young clean-cut Marine, about hating his own government and about hanging out with militia groups, sort of white supremacist groups, and how that sort of fed a cancerous hatred in him for his own government, which he didn't think of as being comprised of real human beings, but just this evil thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that, of course, Peter, is the way all great tragedies happen, as our mind closes down and we can no longer imagine someone else as a real person like ourselves, so that the children, for example, are collateral damage who are killed in the Murrah Building instead of my kids and your kids.
Well, we're going to try to open some minds over the next 3 weeks. You begin a three-part series on the role of imagination in becoming a follower of Jesus. And you've selected a single powerful verse as the touchstone for this series. What is that verse?
"You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," Jesus said in the Gospel of John. And the interesting thing about that is, first of all, it's short and simple, and I like concentrating on short texts. Also, it presumes that before you know the truth, you are not free. So I'm curious as to what sort of bondage that presumes, that Jesus must have thought that we spend a lot of our lives sort of trapped inside what I call in these sermons the prison of self, and how knowing the truth that the other person is more like you than different than you, deserves your love, is already loved by God, all those things we talk about in the church, that's liberating. That actually helps us to be free in a wonderful way.
Well, Robin, we look forward to hearing more about the role of imagination in our lives. Your sermon is entitled "Key to the Outside." Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Today on Day One, I'd like to preach the first of a three-part sermon series on a topic seldom discussed from the pulpit, the role of the imagination in becoming a follower of Jesus. In particular, I want to argue that the recovery of the moral imagination is more crucial to the recovery of Christianity in our time than all the arguments about doctrine, duty, or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And when I say the recovery of Christianity, I do so for good reason, because I believe that the faith we cherish has been hijacked, taken hostage by men who, as this sermon will try to make clear, just can't imagine why what they are doing would be unimaginable to Jesus. Now, you may think this is an odd topic for Christian preaching, something more suited to a psychology class than this venerable radio broadcast. After all, aren't we supposed to be talking about what we believe, about what is true and right and good? Aren't we supposed to be dealing with virtue and character and habits of the heart and mind? Well, yes, of course. But where do all these things come from? Some moral philosophers don't even think we really do things because we believe things. That is, the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, may be important for the church to wrestle with, but does it make anyone more compassionate? Rather, perhaps it is the case that moral teachings only make us more moral as they change the way we see the world and ourselves, and especially the other. Harvey Cox writes in his new book, When Jesus Came to Harvard, that we become ethical only when we ask ourselves the question, "What kind of person do I want to be?" That's a very different question from "What do I believe?" And yet this seems to be what has preoccupied the church in every age. But to ask, "What kind of person do I want to be?" requires the capacity to put oneself in situations one has never experienced, to see and especially to feel a moral question from the viewpoint of people of a different class or race or gender or age, says Professor Cox. This is an act of pure, empathic imagination, and the imagination is not kindled by doctrine, but by narrative. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's back up and establish a premise for all three of these sermons, and let it be this, that each of us, when we are born, is locked inside a prison of self, a dungeon, if you will, of self-absorption, and the blindness that comes when we're trapped in halls of mirrors instead of seeing through a glass darkly. Although this self-absorption may be necessary in a baby for survival, if we don't outgrow it, we create our own prison, a dungeon of ego, vanity, and separation from other human beings, from their plight, from their story, from their hopes and dreams. Failure to escape this prison of self is the root cause of human cruelty. It is often said that people are mean because they just have a mean streak in them, as if they're born that way. But I believe that people are mean, thoughtless, and cruel in large measure because they just can't imagine. They have imagination deficit disorder. Jesus of Nazareth said once, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Notice what that assumes, that before we gain such enlightenment, we are not free, but that after we know the truth, there's a kind of liberation that occurs, a sweet and radical freedom that comes from shedding our fears, our pettiness, our habit of deceiving, our failure to accept the fact that we are accepted, as Paul Tillich put it. The late William Sloan Coffin, Jr. used to say, "There is no smaller package in the world than a person who's all wrapped up in himself." The great Quaker William Penn said, "Love is the hardest lesson of Christianity." And Thoreau said, "No greater miracle could take place than for us to look through one another's eyes for an instant." Walk a mile in someone else's shoes? Unfortunately, that doesn't happen very often, in large measure because we're too busy walking a mile in our own shoes. What do you think of my shoes? My new shoes, my blue suede shoes. Don't step on my blue suede shoes. Yet over and over again in the New Testament, Jesus does ministry with the presumption that each person he encounters is trapped in some way, a prisoner of disease or self-loathing or fear, because fear is the enemy of the moral life. Before we can escape this prison, the scales must fall from our eyes, to use the biblical image, not so that we have eyes that function perfectly, as in 20/20 vision, but so that we see the world with the eyes of the heart. That means that we have to do more than just look. We have to see, to really see, as if we had X-ray vision that made the outside of a person transparent and the inside more apparent. This requires an empathic imagination, and this is a strange and wonderful capacity that is given to us by God. It allows us to travel through space and time without ever leaving our skull cups. It can take us around the world, or more miraculously, into the heart and soul of another person, even a person we think we know very well. The opening poetry of Genesis is often said to be a report of the activity of God in creating the universe, but I see it as an act of pure imagination. The poet imagines God imagining the world, and then imagining a creature that is created in his own image. Imagine that. Some people even say that creation itself is just a dream, an idea, and that's rather disconcerting to some, as if dreams lack substance and materiality, and therefore life itself is just a fantasy. But if we are God's dream, and we too can dream because we're made in God's image, then I say, dream on. But whatever we do, we should never put down the imagination, especially in children. It is how they become both creative and human, and then in the end, it's how they become humane. We have a familiar pejorative phrase in our culture. We say, "Oh, that was only your imagination." Or we dismiss something a child says or does when we say, "Are you imagining things again?" The Quaker novelist Jessamine West, who wrote Friendly Persuasion, penned an essay some years ago in which she recognized the vital role of the imagination in the development of children. Here's what she said. "If I were a mother or a teacher or anyone with responsibility for the young, I should be even more concerned for the imaginative development of my children than for their muscular development, 1,000 times more concerned. Children will climb trees and swing from door frames without our showing them how. But they may never discover, and hence never develop, that faculty which permits them to escape their own craniums unless we show them the way. Every day the mother and teacher should show the child by example and precept how to escape the prison of self, which, unless it imagines the state of others, cannot help but be narrow and impoverished. The most important question a mother can ask her child each night is not, 'What did you learn today?' or 'Did you go to the bathroom?' or 'Have you said your prayers?' but 'What did you imagine today?' Prayers, learning, and health are barren without imagination. The sick child may die, but the unimaginative child is already dead. the pious child who does not inhabit his prayers with imagination might as well be saying, hickory, dickory, dock. The child who learns but does not illuminate his learning with imagination is an inferior calculating machine, but alas, unlike the calculating machine, capable of terrible brutalities. Terrible brutalities. I think I know what she means. I live and work in Oklahoma City, so I know something about terrible brutalities. Timothy McVeigh, a clean-cut former Marine, blew the Murrah Federal Building to smithereens because he'd been taught to hate his own government, not to imagine that the government is made up of human beings. Even the children who died on that terrible day were just collateral damage to Mr. McVeigh. He never was able to imagine himself in their place. He was an ideologue, a fundamentalist, and so everyone either agreed with him or they were the enemy. Tim McVeigh's problem? He just couldn't imagine. After the Columbine High School massacre, we learned that those boys who shot and killed their own classmates and then killed themselves lived in a world of glorified suffering and mindless video violence. Perhaps the empathic imagination got replaced by a kind of demonic surrealism, and so they just couldn't imagine that they were killing real people with real families, with real feelings. Maybe it's not just that we can't imagine why they did it, but that they couldn't imagine well enough not to have done it in the first place. We live, after all, in an entertainment culture, and so perhaps we've replaced the human imagination with prepackaged images, images that sell, persuade, delight, frighten, but ultimately dull the mind. It could be that all our technology has become another kind of prison, a bubble in which we live and move and have our cell phone, BlackBerry, email being. Perhaps we've replaced what moral philosophers call the interior life with a video world that is pure escapism, to be amused but never to be challenged. Now it seems that our moral imagination is as flabby as the nation's waistline. It's happened gradually, of course. It was not so long ago that children had to read books if they wanted to travel to distant lands without leaving their bedrooms. Every image had to be created in the interface between the printed word and the imagination. Then along came radio, the medium that brings my voice into your world right now. Imagination still required, but perhaps a little less so. In their heyday, radio programs created special effects like the villainous voice, the wind through a haunted house, the clopping of horses' hooves, the rumble of distant thunder. Then along came movies, and the imagination could retreat still further. Now you could actually see the shape of the hero, the grace of his movement. When color was added, even less imagination was required. No need to paint the scene in your own mind, now it was painted for you. When television came along, it was often located, ironically, in the den or library in most American homes, thus replacing both reading and conversation. It brought pleasure and excitement and useful information, but it also required even less imagination, this hot and cold image machine. Now it seems as if the information revolution means that we know more but feel less. The mind, after all, is like a gallery hung with images, and you are the curator. In the words of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, life is a veil of soul-making. That is, with all its joys and sorrows, its shifting seasons, its sleeping and waking, fretting and dreaming, loving and losing, life is one continuous act of interior decoration. The question is, who gets to hang the show? And will we let reality itself be choreographed by others? Or will we use the gift of the moral imagination to fight back against all the lies we are being told, all the suffering in the world we are supposed to ignore by shopping and staying busy, all the cries from hungry children, dying soldiers, even a dying earth? If we cannot imagine war, then how can we stop it? If we cannot imagine what it means to be poor and Arab and labeled a part of the so-called axis of evil, then how can we ever hope to live in a world without terrorism? If we cannot imagine Mother Earth herself dying, then how can we call ourselves pro-life? How are we to heed the words of the Apostle Paul when he tells his friends at Philippi, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus," except to develop an imagination like his. "Think constantly of those in prison as if you were prisoners at their side," the author of Hebrews writes. What is this but a call to empathic imagination? In Matthew 25, Jesus answers the unimaginative query of his disciples, "When did we see you naked, hungry, or in prison and fail to respond?" by saying that in the face of every stranger was his image, and thus we can imagine that the stranger is Jesus himself. That is, if you can see his image there, if you have an imagination, an imagination. Elizabeth Peabody was asked once how she happened to run into a tree on the Boston Common. Her explanation, "I saw it, but I did not realize it." That's the story of our lives. 20/20 vision, but hearts that are not in focus. Well, we have just gotten started and there's so much more to be explored, so I invite you all back next week to tune in for part two of our study of the moral imagination as indispensable to the moral life, the key to escaping the prison of self. I promise you that before we're done, you will never again say, "That's only your imagination." Imagine that. Let us pray. Lord of life, we come to you for a time of quiet reflection and careful study, seeking the wisdom of the heart. We want to learn about the moral imagination so that we will not just look but truly see, so that we will not just know but truly feel, so that we will not just presume to be right but aspire to be compassionate. In Christ's name we pray, who asked us to imagine the kingdom and who imaged it for us. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host Peter Wallace and Robin Myers for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Robin, thank you for a thought-provoking sermon. You started out by saying that the faith we cherish has been hijacked, taken hostage by people who apparently don't really understand what Jesus was all about. How did that happen? How are we hijacked?
Well, I think that, again, I live in Oklahoma, a very conservative state, very pro-Bush state, very pro-war state, and all of these things are beginning to distress me and many other Americans because religion's being joined to politics in a way that's probably not helpful for either enterprise. And even evangelicals are beginning to wonder, how is it that the Prince of Peace is being enlisted to support a war that many people now think is wrong? How is it that we are taunting our enemies instead of praying for them? How is it that we are driving up the debt which our children will have to pay when Jesus said we ought to take care of little ones? I mean, there's just ways in which, Peter, the world suddenly seems upside down. And I'm concerned that people are sort of sleepwalking through a critical moment in American history.
You argued that recovering the moral imagination is crucial to recovering Christianity, and that in order to live as Christ did, we must be able to imagine. Would you say more about imagination, what it is, how do we develop it?
Well, I mean, I think reading books like Harry Potter, which seem to frighten some people, is actually a wonderful thing because the imagination is something children have in abundance. We ought to encourage it. We should never put it down. Now, clearly, we don't want our children to live in some parallel universe all the time and not be realistic. But the fact of the matter is, imagining is the key way in which human beings become human beings, because that's the way we journey out of ourselves and into the life of another person. We know what it's like to be that person. We can almost sort of transport ourselves into their skin. And until we do that, we really can't love them wisely or well.
You spoke of the prison of self, the self-absorption that plagues our culture. In order to live as Christians, we must be able to look and really see beyond ourselves and imagine others' reality, as you just said. Why is this empathic imagination so important? Is it what faith is about?
Well, it's the difference between having compassion, which the Bible, of course, recommends. Everyone would agree that we are to exercise compassion toward our sisters and brothers. The problem is in that our culture, often that means we simply feel pity for them. That is, we feel sorry for them, which is really a condescending kind of emotion. Empathy and imagination are required for us to feel with another person, which is really what Jesus recommends in the New Testament. You know, Marcus Borg's done all this wonderful work about compassion being based on metaphors in the Bible that have to do with the womb, with compassion being womb-ish, he says. It's the way a mother feels for what is in her womb. We have to feel that for other people. That's the only way we can know what it's like to be that person and to exercise true compassion on their behalf. And I don't know that this comes naturally. I think we have to learn this, and I think the church is supposed to help us learn it.
Robin, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope will remain with our listeners through this coming week?
That all of us by nature would rather seal ourselves off from the predicament of our brothers and sisters, whether they're across the street or halfway around the world. That has no good outcome. We've got to imagine what it's like to be, say, a young Palestinian child with bombs raining down upon him, or an Israeli child hunkering down in a bomb shelter as this war, terrible war, expands. We cannot live apart from one another and have peace on this planet.
Robin Myers, thank you. We look forward to having you back with us next week.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Church of Christ, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schutig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.